Appreciated your thoughts, brother. I wanted to ask if you could quickly define and explain the moral law that the Gentiles lived under before the New Testament.
Okay. Well, I think the best, most lengthy statement in the Bible about the moral law is found in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, is it, the end of that chapter. And I think maybe the best way to understand the moral law is to talk about these violations of it. He says, first of all, they have violated the moral law God has given them because they have worshiped idols. And when we talk about the moral law, we're talking about something that you can learn as a law from God that does not require any kind of revelation, not spoken or written revelation, but comes from nature and from people living together in societies. And so they have worshiped idols. You don't have to have any revelation from God to know that there is a creator and that he has power. You can look at anything in nature and make that determination. Isaiah talks about you cut down a tree, you split it in half, you split up half of it for firewood, and with the other half you carve a god, an idol, that cannot see and cannot hear and cannot talk, and then bow down to it and pray to it to make it rain so more trees can grow. And Isaiah is basically mocking them, and he is saying, this is stupid. Anybody who can see through a ladder can see this. There's no excuse for idolatry. Then he tells them that there is no excuse for homosexuality. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that women are not supposed to be with women and men are not supposed to be with men sexually. Anybody ought to be able to figure that out. It is abnormal, it is immoral, it is sinful, it is wrong, period. You don't have to have any revelation from God written, that is, or spoken to know this. And then he lists a whole slew of sins of which they were guilty. The only one I'll mention, for example, is disobedient parents. God made man a social creature. The first thing he saw that wasn't good was that man was alone, so he created a woman for him. They had a family. If no parents anywhere make their children obey, if parents are disobedient, if children are disobedient to all parents, you can't have society, you can't have a family, you can't have a village, and you certainly can't have a state. And you don't have to have revelation to know this. All you have to do is try to live together in a village or a family to see this. So the moral law is what can be determined. I don't believe it's innate, by the way. I don't believe it's created in it. I think men learn it from what they observe in nature and in society. Is that...
When I looked at this some time ago, regarding the confession, and I thought I detected a bias in translators in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's clear in the King James and the New King James, the word unto. And we've always preached that that denotes a process toward or in the direction of salvation. Other translations, even word-for-word translations, make that appear as if salvation happens at that time. Now, a dynamic equivalent, the NIV, on that passage says, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So they make the point of salvation at the time of that profession. I wondered if you'd looked into that at all.
Yes, I have looked at that. Actually, Linwood had a famous sermon about all this, unto, and into. But The fact is, in all those passages, it's the same preposition. And you can't translate it unto and into and be making a distinction. It's the same word in the Greek language. I think that, well, first of all, if people translate this as though salvation occurs at those things, we would just say that it has to be interpreted along with other passages that talk about salvation where other conditions are mentioned. Probably unto salvation is a bit of a dynamic equivalent that King James translators have used, because they would have believed that it led to salvation, not into it. But we can explain this clearly from the other verses that talk about salvation. Acts 16, Acts 2, Acts 22, all of those and others.
I just had a question, something about what Greg mentioned there and then your answer to him about the unto, into thing. Prepositions have different translations depending on the context, don't they? I mean, I think they do. You don't just translate ice or ace the same in every context. And although you might not be able to make a big argument, the unto, into thing, I think, is right. And contextually, you might translate ace unto in one place and into in another place, and that be a correct translation. What do you think?
Well, I think it is right. I mean, it's in terms of how a person obeys the gospel, but I don't really think you can make an argument off of the preposition there. It's used in the same way all three times. But we know from other passages, like I said, that process, unto, and then into, is the way it actually happens. But I don't think you can make that argument from the Greek based on those prepositions.
Appreciate your presentation very much. It's really edifying.
Hold that microphone up.
Appreciate your presentation very much. I wanted some clarification again on the confession. As you well know, a few years ago, we had a few brethren come up with the idea that all you need to do is confess that Jesus is Lord before you were baptized, in those words, in fact. If I'm understanding you correctly, the confession, of course, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16. And to confess him as the Son of God in reality is to confess him as Lord. Am I reading that correctly?
Yes, you are reading that correctly. The confession Jesus is Lord is not a satisfactory confession for making one a fit candidate for baptism. Now, it is true that the word Lord takes on a different significance in reference to Jesus after the resurrection. And it is used, like here even, the Lord Jesus, meaning he is the Lord Christ in heaven. However, the word Lord, while it can refer to the resurrected Jesus, does not necessarily refer to divinity at all. For example, in John chapter 9, concerning the man who was born blind. So Jesus heals him. They call him on the carpet. They question his parents. They talk to him again. And after all that is over with, Jesus comes and finds him again in the temple. And Jesus said to him in John 9:35, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" First of all, note Jesus' question. Do you believe in the Son of God? And secondly, he says, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" Now, In my New King James, the word Lord is capitalized, but this man is not referring to Jesus as divine. He is simply saying, who is he, sir or master, that I may believe in him? He doesn't know who he's even talking to at this point. Jesus says, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. And then he says, Lord, I believe. And there, you cannot tell how he's using the word Lord. He may still be using it as Mr. or Sir, or he may have upgraded it from one sentence to the next here based on what Jesus said, but you can't tell. When someone confesses, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's a surety, and that's what people need to confess. John said these things are written that you might believe Jesus is the Son of God. And John said we are to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So his divine lordship, which is a thing, his divine lordship derives from his sonship, not the other way around. To say Jesus is Lord can mean all kinds of things. And therefore, it is not acceptable. And that's not what Romans 10 and 9, how Romans 10 and 9 should be translated.
Excellent. Appreciate that.
Any other questions? I don't want to put you on the spot, but
yes, you
do. Entertain questions from other parts of the book of Romans.
Yeah, I know how to say I don't know.
Okay.
I would like to say we can have questions from the book of Romans anywhere if you want, but I would like to say that this issue about the good confession is important, and it should be studied carefully. You know, one time I decided to see what restoration preachers had said about the good confession in articles or books. Well, I found one by G.C. Brewer and one by Greg Gay. And that's the only restorers I know of that have written on this other than what I said right here. So, but I do think this is an important topic and one that we should be aware of. While you're digging down for all those questions, I would like to make an observation. You know, when this issue started a few years ago about Jesus as Lord being acceptable for the confession, the person who was driving that argument does not believe that baptism is necessary for salvation today. He does not believe that is the point of salvation. This is not hearsay. This is a fact that has been heard from his own mouth. And he is not even going to a Church of Christ anymore. When people start down this road of changing things in the Bible, it is not going to end well. There's Clint.
There you go.
Hey, Alan. One other thing on the confession, especially with some of the others that you had shown, Peter's confession, Martha's confession is one that we don't talk much about in John chapter 11, but she makes a threefold confession that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and he is the one coming into the world. We don't talk much about, and that's in a few other places, who is the one coming into the world and why does she confess that? But also in Peter's confession, he confesses you are the Christ, like Martha does. And maybe if you could make some comments. We often say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but in our culture and the religious world, some people don't even recognize that Christ is not his last name. That's a title, because we don't typically say Jesus the Christ. We just simply say Jesus Christ. So what's the significance of the Christ portion of that good confession that Peter makes and Martha makes, and in Acts the Ethiopian eunuch in that text that they make?
Well, of course, the Christ means the Messiah, the promised one of Israel, the Savior. And I do think that's important. However, from all of these passages about the confession, I don't think there's a formula exactly that we can press upon people. You have to say these words. In fact, a formula would take away from what the Bible teaches about the intensity and the commitment to this confession that people need to be making. It needs to be from their heart. However, I do think it is a point worth teaching people, maybe before they obey the gospel, maybe afterwards, but who the person of Jesus is. Jesus is his name. Christ is the title. We have associated it with Jesus so long, we practically consider it a name. Like in Romans 10 and 9, they took the phrase Lord Jesus to be a compound name. I don't think it's wrong to do that, but I do think that we should teach people what Christ is referring to, the word Christ, that is the Messiah.
When you think about restoration writings, of course, T.W. Brands has a whole chapter on it in the Gospel Plan of Salvation, on the Good Confession. And I think the best article I ever read was by D.S. Burnett in Living Pulpit of the Christian Church by W.T. Moore, or it was also published as Biographies and Sermons of Pioneer Preachers by B.C. Goodpasture. And it's an excellent article, really, that explores the significance of it as in-depth as anything I've ever seen. I would like to ask your thoughts on something that came up. This was a few years ago at another study. A brother suggested to me that he didn't believe that the Good Confession, as you preached it, I believe the Bible teaches it, is adequate today because everyone believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we'd just let anybody into the church if they say they believe that. We've got to get more out of them than just that, that it might have been appropriate in the first century, but that times have changed. I would like your thoughts on that, but I'd like to add something as well that I was talking about this with Richard Bunner, and he expressed that, you know, the Good Confession is, it's an oath of allegiance to Jesus as the King of the universe, as the creator of the world. And it is a fealty to everything that he commands us. So what makes it the perfect confession is that it is all-inclusive of everything that's contained in the New Testament, even that which we do not know at the moment that we make the confession. Mm-hmm. And Richard compared it to, I don't know if he'll remember this or not, but he compared it to, you know, you want to download something off the internet and it says, please read the terms and conditions and then agree. And nobody reads that. They just scroll to the bottom and they click, I agree, and I'm going on. Because, you know the company, presumably. You know that they're not asking for your firstborn son. And you want the product. And in the case of this, if somebody says, well, how can we buy into the whole Christian system with this one line? Because if the one who we're submitting to is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, then we can trust him, of course. So it's reasonable to give our whole lives over to him, and he has that which no one else can give us. And so where else would we go if we were to turn him down? But I would like you to address the question of whether or not this confession is still sufficient for the church.
This confession is still sufficient for the church. First of all, I doubt seriously anyone that we would have an opportunity to study with today, particularly in this country, but maybe anywhere, I doubt that people are more pagan or more worldly or unbelieving as the Jews were in the first century, and it was acceptable then. But whether or not you could show that's immaterial, we don't get to edit what the Bible says to do. And That's what it says people are to confess. Now, when we are teaching people, we do need to emphasize more than just being baptized. We need to emphasize what it means to have faith in Jesus. We need to teach people about that. We need to teach people about repentance. And sometimes, maybe particularly with our own kids, we basically take these things for granted, and we should not do so. We need to teach people about faith and what that means. We need to teach people about repentance and what that means and requires. We need to teach people about what this confession means in terms of announcing their fealty to Christ. I can just about tell you on most subjects, whatever Richard said is what I believe, because it's pretty close. But we do not get to edit what the Bible says is required. We do need to emphasize, and I think a valid point can be made here about we need to emphasize, it's more than just words. This is committing to something with your mouth and with your heart, all that you are. And that is an important thing. And by the way, when you take an oath to God to obey the gospel, if he will forgive you of your sins, you better keep it.
Austin, next.
I have somewhat of a compound question, I suppose. In talking about the good confession, one of the things I've heard done is where the one doing the baptizing will ask, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" To which the baptizee will simply affirm, or they will say yes. So the first question is, do you believe that that is a valid form of confession? And secondly, if one does an invalid confession, one that does not qualify them as a proper subject for baptism, and then is baptized anyway, is their soul in danger as far as their salvation is concerned?
Maybe. But I think that, first of all, preachers need to learn to phrase the question properly. And I don't think this is a yes or no question. However, if the person you're talking to understands what it means to say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," I suppose if the preacher asks the question that way and they say yes, and they do understand that, then I suppose that would be all right. Now, people may want to argue with that. If they do, it's fine with me if we demand everybody says, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I really think people should be taught to say that. If something happened and someone asked the question the wrong way, they're nervous or whatever, and a person said yes, and that person clearly does believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then I wouldn't demand that they be rebaptized myself. When people obey the gospel, there are things that might happen that would make their obedience to the gospel not satisfactory. Like if they weren't immersed, that would be a clear one.
George Bennett.
Well, Austin kind of asked the question I was going to ask. I will say this. When I first started preaching in Mosier, Illinois, two sisters came up to be baptized, and I baptized them. And then later that evening, I got to thinking about it, and we didn't take a confession before I did the baptizing. And so I called up their grandfather, because I knew him the best in the family. And I told him, I said, "You know, we didn't take a confession before I baptized these girls." And he said, "Well, Brother George, we know that they believed in Jesus, or they wouldn't have come up to be baptized." And I said, well, I believe that, but they need to say it. And I said, we need to do this again. And so he called up their father, and he talked to their father, and maybe the father called me up and talked to me as well, I'm not sure. But at any rate, the next morning before those girls went to school, their daddy brought them to the church building before school, and we took their confession, and I baptized them again that morning before they went to school. And I think that was the right thing to have done.
I think it was the right thing to have done. And that brings up an issue, by the way. Sometimes the question is asked, what if a person's baptized in a digressive church, a Cups and Classes church? If they're baptized scripturally, those people are members of the body of Christ, if in fact not in fellowship with us, then I think that baptism's all right. However, people need to be careful about accepting baptisms from the digressive church or the Christian church, because, first of all, the Christian church, some of it, accepts any kind of baptism, sprinkling, pouring, infant baptism, if that's how you come to them. And secondly, they often don't take a confession, a formal confession. And you need to be sure that that's been done. That is one of the conditions.
The other question I was going to ask besides the one Austin asked was just really to ask you to make comment on the practice of having the invitation song sung and the young lady walks down the aisle and she sits down here. She whispers in your ear, you bend down. You listen to her and she says, I want to be baptized. And so you have her stand up and make the confession in the assembly of the church rather than dismissing the assembly and then taking the confession and performing the baptism and the confession and the baptism outside of the assembly of the church, rather than having a woman speak in the assembly making a confession.
Well, I know that not everybody here may agree with me, but I don't believe that we should take a verbal confession from a woman in a church service. First of all, I believe saying, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is teaching. I don't think you have to say 1,000 words to teach. I know that shocks everybody, but I don't believe that. And the Bible says women are not to speak in the church. I don't take anybody's confession in the church service. I thought about all that several years ago. I made that a rule for myself. I just don't do it. Therefore, I don't get mixed up. We dismiss the assembly, we get the baptistry ready if it's not ready, and then I take people's confession and baptize them. And I think that's the way it should be done. I'm not much of a stand-up comedian, but I have a hilarious story about a confession. When I went to Russia the first time, we were set up to baptize these two women, and they didn't show up. And so there was me and this church, two church leaders and our translator and another man who had been coming to our assemblies. And we stood there about an hour and these two women didn't show up. And I said, well, let's go back to the hotel. And this man who had been attending with us for maybe a week, he said something to Anatoly. And Anatoly turned to me and said, Nikolai wants to be baptized. And I thought he was saying that for my benefit. He didn't want me to be embarrassed that these people didn't show up, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, no, that's not necessary. And it gets funnier. He said something else to Anatoly, and I said, Anatoly said, well, he really does want to be baptized. And I still didn't believe that he was converted. And I said, well, Does he know that that means he'll have to quit going to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and he'll have to quit going to the Baptist Church? I knew enough to know what he'd been doing for. And he made another speech to Anatoly, and he said, yes, he did understand that. He had been going to the Baptist Church for 50 years, and he had never become a Baptist. And he had been going to the Seventh-day Adventist Church for several years, and he never became an Adventist, and he would like to obey the gospel and be baptized. So I thought, who am I that I can withstand God? And so I said, okay. So we piled in this truck, van, whatever it was, and we went, I don't know, miles out in the country. And we came to this river, and so we got all arranged to be baptized. And I walked out into this river with him, and I had to wade as far as from here to that front door back there, the outside door. And I'm getting ready to baptize him, and I'd forgot all about the confession. And so Frank, my son-in-law, standing on the shore, says, did you take his confession? And I thought, ah. And I turned to him and I said, do you believe, he can't understand a word I'm saying. And I said, Boris, ask him if he believes Jesus is the Son of God. And Boris said, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And he said, yes. And I said, what did he say? So we baptized him. And he was a faithful member. And I do believe that Nikolai will be in heaven. I have some other stories about him, but we'll leave that for now. We got it right finally. By the way, Clint mentioned two other restorers that have written on the Good Confession, T.W. Brents and D.S. Burnett. Thank you.
On the issue of whether an affirmation is adequate for a confession, when Paul says that Jesus made the Good Confession before Pontius Pilate, didn't Jesus say, you have said rightly? Isn't that what
That's a good point. I made that argument he said once yes, and I forgot it. That's a good point.
In a river,
yeah.